Jeremiah chapter 23 is the location of our first reading. Jeremiah chapter 23. I should like to read a fairly lengthy portion as it contains much for our instruction and certain parallels with our text. Beginning to read then at verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up and their course is evil and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness, they shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? And hath perceived and heard his word. Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbour, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbour. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And now to our text, which is Jude, verse 8. Jude, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And may God add a blessing to these solemn and yet so necessary portions of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now you'll recall that Jude in this epistle is dealing with the state of the church when invaded by error. In particular, the error of antinomianism, which arose in the first century. The notion that those who are saved, or who at least profess salvation, need not care how they live, because the grace of God is such that they may sin as they please and not suffer any consequences. That they are somehow immune from God's law and the consequences of transgression. To show how false was this false teaching, Jude gives three historical examples. We have seen them. The example of the mixed multitude of Israel, who claimed to be God's people, who all alike received the blessings and saw the miracles, and yet the vast majority of them fell in the wilderness. They were without faith, they were unbelieving. We considered also that part of the angelic host, who, it appears, were presumptuous in their heavenly estate, were infected by pride and the devil's designs, and were cast from that condition into judgment. And then thirdly, the lands around Sodom and Gomorrah, a region once blessed with so much natural good, one of the most fertile regions of the earth, like to the garden of the Lord, Scripture describes it. And also blessed with certain spiritual things. We considered how the king of Sodom was present when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. And yet in those lands, we saw first how pride arose, a fullness of bread or an abuse of those privileges which they were granted, an abundance of idleness, a contemptuous and apathetic attitude arising. This in turn led to unrighteousness, failing to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And we know how they matured or developed from sin to sin to those depths of depravity with which their name is synonymous. They fell and suffered the most fearful of judgments. All these things then Jude has brought to our notice and called to our remembrance in order that we might know that a person's claims, the name that a person bears, their condition, the privileges and blessings which they seem to enjoy do not prove them to be a Christian. Meanwhile, pride and presumption and impunity in sin and a love of iniquity most certainly prove they are not. And let none imagine that they may behave in such a way and follow antinomian error and not suffer the judgment of God. But this brings us to verse 8. Likewise, also these. Jude has finished with these historical examples. He has completed this review of parallel cases, and he is referring back to the men who are the subject of the discourse. Those in verse 4, you remember, there are certain men crept in unawares, before of old ordained to condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are back in focus now at verse 8. Likewise, also these. And Jude is going to draw more parallels and similarities between them and the cases just mentioned. Let's consider then the content of this verse 8 and what exactly it tells us about these false teachers. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. This is the first thing we are told about them in the 8th verse. They are dreamers. You'll notice that the word filthy in the Authorized Version is in italics. It is not there in the original. It is provided to give us a greater understanding of the sense of the word. The individuals upon whom Jude is focusing were dreamers. They dreamt delusion. They dreamt deceitful dreams. Exactly what did Jude mean by this? Well, evidently, the men who had crept into the church with these new notions, with these novel ideas, with these false teachings, had to claim some sort of precedent for them, some sort of origin for the things that they were teaching. And it is more than possible that they claimed to have had these things revealed to them by vision and by dream. It's not such a great stretch of the imagination, is it, even in the present day? We meet with numerous false teachers and purveyors of aberrant doctrine who will tell us that it was revealed to them by a vision or by a dream or by some extra-biblical or supernatural revelation, particularly in the circles of charismania and Pentecostalism. This kind of nonsense abounds. And here, Jude takes the source which these men had claimed for themselves, these filthy dreamers. This is why we began by reading that remarkable portion from Jeremiah. This was nothing new in Jude's day for men to claim that they had had some special revelation, some divine impartation of truth, whilst it was nothing but a lie. Jeremiah confronted the same sorts of error in his day. Now let me just bring to you again one or two of those words which we read there. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man his neighbour. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. My friends, let us be clear on this one point. Jude, in his day, had no doubt about it, that those who claim to have spiritual revelation by dream, by vision, by something that is extra to the word of God, are lying. They are speaking falsehood. God does not communicate by such means anymore. Jude was clear to his readers that they could safely rule out what these men were claiming to have dreamed, because they were falsehoods. They were lies. They were errors. And the same still applies in the present day. God has seen to it that every part of his mind and will which was necessary for man has been transmitted, has been transcribed, and has been recorded. And he makes it quite clear in that book which concludes the canon. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, which we apply retrospectively to the whole of Scripture, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Anything which a man dares to bring, which is additional, which is extra, which is something new or supplementary to the word of God, is committing falsehood and is transgressing that very clear commandment. And similarly, any claim to dream or vision or revelation which would detract something from the word of God or seek to erase or negate something is equally to be rejected. They are dreamers of the worst kind. A second possible application of this word, dreamers, which Jude was caused to use, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is this, that the theology, if we can call it that, the theories which these false teachers were putting forward and teaching the people were nothing less than dreams, imaginations, fantasies. Theology, again, it's perhaps not the right word, was nothing short of dreamlike, and that in a very bad and evil sense. You know what Solomon says concerning dreams in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God." Now, I'm not sure if you regularly dream in the night, but I'm sure that we all have at one time or another. And we perhaps know what a dream is like from the experience that we've had. The things that we see, the events that occur in our dreams very often involve a complete suspension of physical laws and of the normal pattern of things. Moral accountability and responsibility, it seems, is suspended. Good order and propriety is somehow reversed. Characters appear in grotesque shapes and so on and so forth. There is a great distortion of reality in the things that we dream. Perhaps we are floating above the ground or moving in slow motion. It is all so ludicrous and so fantastical. But in the moment of the dream, it all seems to make perfect sense. And there we are, caught up in these notions of our mind, the unconscious, the subconscious, and we think that this is something normal. Until, of course, the dream ends and we awake, and suddenly we realize how ludicrous it was. The mere inventions and background noises of the subconscious. Well, says Jude, the false teachings which these evil men are purporting in the church are like a dream. They would suspend normality and the laws which apply. They would distort that which is good and right and turn it into some sort of grotesque parody. And for a while, they may deceive people, they may lure people along and cause them to believe that this is right, that this is true, but it relies on those people remaining in a state of sleep, remaining in some sort of semi-conscious state. Suspending disbelief in order to go along with it. And yet these things would appear completely ridiculous to the fully conscious, to the waking mind. Beware, says Jude. These men are filthy dreamers, and they are deluding you with a dreamlike theology. Come to your senses, and it will appear for what it really is. These dreams, these delusions that the people were going along with were seriously injurious to them and to their souls. It would serve them no good at all. Isaiah adds an interesting description in chapter 29. And he says this shall be like as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. These notions, these theories that false teachers are bringing to you, says Jude, they're like a dream. They are not substantial. They are of no benefit. You'll go along with them and think that it's right, to think that it's doing you some good, when it is in fact doing nothing of the kind. It is not bringing any sustenance to your soul. It is not leading you on in the way of the Lord. But quite the opposite. It is leaving you hungry and thirsty and unfulfilled and untaught. My friends, there is a great danger to us of a state of spiritual sleepiness. A sort of soporific state can descend upon our souls if we are not careful. You remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress how Christian and his companion came into that region called the Enchanted Land in that allegory, and were so overcome with a desire to rest them down and sleep that they left off their pilgrimage and very nearly came into danger and into a sad end. But that allegory has its fulfillment in reality, does it not? We too can begin to lose our spiritual consciousness, our alertness in the things of God. And it is in that state when false teaching can get a hold. When these fantasies, when these parodies of the truth which false teachers present suddenly seem believable and can get a foothold. Paul is perhaps alluding to this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says this: have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The unfruitful works of darkness, you see, can get a foothold, can be accepted when they are being done in secret, when they are being done in darkness. When they are being done in the twilight of a sort of spiritual semi-consciousness. And because of this, the Lord saith to us in no uncertain terms in these words of Scripture, awake thou that sleepest, come to your senses. Don't nod off in the things of the Lord and be led astray with the error of the wicked. But let light shine in once again, let light come into your eyes and into your soul. And show up these fantasies for what they really are. These then are some of the things that we should learn from the use of the word dreamers here. The falsehood of those who claim to have revelation by dream or vision. And also the insubstantial, the grotesque and distorted nature of these errors, which in a full state of spiritual wakefulness, will appear as ridiculous and sinful as they truly are. But Jude goes on in this verse. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. Now, you remember that we said last week the theory of antinomianism rarely stays as a theory for long. People do not teach that you can sin with impunity unless they intend to sin with impunity. And this is evidently what was beginning to happen in those churches infected by this error. Already, the people were heeding the false doctrine and giving themselves over to all kinds of licentious behavior and lasciviousness, thinking that as Christians, it did not matter. Now, there was a theory that was common amongst the Gnostics. You remember that they were a sect, they claimed to be a part of Christendom, who were active at this time. We considered them at some length in our study in John's first epistle. And they taught that the body and the soul were two separate entities, that the soul was good and would attain to heaven and needed to be sanctified, but that the body, the flesh, was wicked, was evil, and as such could be indulged in all kinds of evil and sin, because ultimately it was going to be destroyed anyway. And something of that Gnostic theory seems to have come along with these antinomians into the churches of the first century. They were saying, well, look, your body, your flesh, it's something carnal. It's something earthly. It's the old nature, the old man, and it's going to be destroyed anyway, so what does it matter what you do with your body? Sins of the flesh are of no consequence. Well, here Jude confronts them with a startling truth. The sins which they were indulging, the wickedness which they were practicing, was having this effect. It was defiling the flesh. It was having an effect. It did matter. These people who claimed to be Christians, or perhaps truly were Christians and had fallen into these errors, the things which they were doing were defiling their bodies. And my friends, we should be alert to this too. We should be aware of this truth. It is almost easy to go along with that Gnostic theory and to say, well, hang on a moment, we believe in total depravity, don't we? We believe that yes, our bodies are the subject of the curse and will ultimately die and go to corruption. Oh, my friends, do not go along with that theory. Do not make this mistake. True, that is the state of our bodies, naturally speaking. That is the effect of sin and the curse upon us. But, my friends, we are saved. We have been redeemed by God in Christ. And that is not just our soul and spirit. It is our body as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The salvation which Christ has wrought, the ransom price which he has paid, was not just for our souls. It was for our bodies as well. Yes, we know that our physical frame must go to the grave, will ultimately go to corruption, but that is not the end of the story for our bodies, is it? We know that the day will come when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall arise. There shall be a physical resurrection. And our bodies, gloriously transformed into a resurrection body, but nevertheless those same recognizable bodies, just as our Lord's was after death, will be raised again, and we will be reunited spirit, soul, and body in that glorious eternal and resurrection state. And so, my friends, the state and condition of our bodies should be a matter of great concern to us. We do not say that we can indulge our flesh, our carnal forms, in sin, because our bodies too are Christ's, have been bought with that great price. There is not some distinction to be made. There is not some false separation here. We do not go along with these Gnostic errors in the present day. We desire to keep our body, mind, and soul free from sin and to be sanctified entirely. Sin has a defiling effect. Let us never forget it. It will affect and pollute our bodies, our minds, our souls. The whole of our being will be affected by sin. At Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And Christ himself speaking, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." There is so much concern these days, is there not, with environmental issues and not polluting the environment that we live in, the air, the waterways, the ground. There is similarly a great concern with healthy eating and with diets, trying to avoid certain things in our food, preservatives, chemical species that potentially cause harm. But how many people are concerned with the polluting influence of sin? How many people are concerned with the damaging and injurious effects of sin upon the body? My friends, the tragedy of the situation is that men and women of the world, in their unbelief and blindness, have a greater concern for their natural environment than for the environment of their soul. Have a greater concern for their physical diet than for their spiritual diet and spiritual health. And alas, that it has ever been thus. You remember last week, I brought your notice to those verses which conclude 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Well, that is not the end of Paul's discourse there, because chapter 7 goes on. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Do you notice that? Filthiness of flesh and spirit. We desire to keep our whole being free from sin and walking in obedience. James adds this: "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." This is not quite the end of verse 8, because we go on to a third feature of these false teachers, which will continue to be our theme next week, God willing. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." The antinomian ideal spreads very rapidly and begins to affect all sorts and walks of life. Perhaps it begins by saying that, well, sin is not the problem that we once perceived it to be, that we can indulge transgression, spiritual sins, sins of the flesh. But you see, it gets a hold. That sort of hedonistic attitude spreads very rapidly. And it seems evident that amongst these first century alleged Christians, false professors, so many, there developed an attitude of rejecting authority altogether. And not only saying that it was not wrong to sin in the church sphere, but that also It was fine to sin as you wished against civil law and against civic authority. And it stands to reason that this notion would develop. Because, my friends, if we are not going to fear the law of God, then why should we fear the law of man? This, it seems, was the mindset that was getting a hold. Against this, Peter, you remember, counters in his first epistle, chapter 2. And he says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." But that is not the end. Peter goes on, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters." You see, the Christian should be the model citizen. The Christian who has a strong sense of moral responsibility and of the law of God and of a sovereign God to whom all other powers and authorities owe their origin should be, of all men, the best behaved and the most upright and the most righteous by any code of conduct we care to mention. Of course, we accept those things in which the law of men runs contrary to the law of God. Yet, nevertheless, this instruction remains that we submit ourselves to man's ordinances for the Lord's sake, to kings, to governors. We honour men, we fear God, we honour the king, we obey our employers and those who have the rule over us. This was a highly necessary word to those Christians in the first century so affected by this antinomian notion. And it is perhaps necessary to reiterate it still in these days, where people seem to be losing sight of it, Christians particularly. But that was not all. If we understand the words "despise dominion" as referring to civil authority, what about this "speaking evil of dignities"? Well, most of the commentators believe that "dignities" here is not speaking of civil office or dignitaries, but rather is referring to those who held office within the church, those who had a spiritual position of responsibility. Church order, you see, was also breaking down. Another of the side effects and symptoms of an antinomian ideal. These practitioners of it were disobeying moral law, were disobeying civil law, were disobeying a church law. And not only that, but speaking evil of those who were set in positions of authority in the church. In fact, were we to want an example of this, we need only look into the epistle that precedes that of Jude, the third epistle of John. And here in the 9th verse, we read this, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." Prating against us with malicious words. against the apostles, against those who had established the churches in those places, against those who were elders and ministers among them, speaking evil of dignities, speaking against those who hold office in the church. It's a serious state to be in. It is a symptom of this error and sin. But ultimately, these men, their followers, who despised dominion, rejected civil law, who spoke evil of dignities, rejecting good order and governance in the church, their far greater crime, perhaps, was to reject the authority of God. They, considering themselves to be free of all law, were making it nothing less than a cloak of maliciousness. My friends, we are free. We are freed from sin. We are freed from that law of iniquity and transgression which once ruled in our hearts. But my friends, what is our condition and state now? One of licentiousness? One of lasciviousness? Let me conclude again with the words of Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. My friends, we have been delivered from the authority which sin once had over us. We have been released to the freedom of serving God and serving righteousness. Oh, then let us ever be subject to him and to his holy law as we seek it for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 683. 683, with which we encourage ourselves, believe not those who say the upward path is smooth, lest thou should stumble in the way and faint before the truth. It is the only road unto the realms of joy, but he who seeks that blessed abode must all his powers employ. Number 683.
So pardon and endure. should whisper blame, or who should scorn or slight? If but thy God approve, and if within thy breast avail the comfort of his love, the honest of his rest.
Lord, we then would pray in the words of our hymn that we might lift our heart to thee above and keep our conscience pure, and that this might be our constant aim, our hope, our chief delight. So hear us and help us, as we ask it for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.